Take your Bible and turn to the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. If you remember your books of the Bible, or if you had to learn a song for that, or if you were in VBS and you got a sticker or something at the end of the week for learning your books of the Bible, this is where it comes in handy. One of those books that perhaps is overlooked, but it's in the inspired Word of God, and so it's here for our benefit, as the Scripture says. Let's bow for a word of prayer. James, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please, sir? Amen. Thank you, sir. We are, again, in the book of Amos. And just a quick recap. Amos was a prophet from Judah who was sent north into the kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Jeroboam. And the northern kingdom was experiencing kind of a banner season. Jeroboam had to maybe put it in common vernacular, he had made Israel great again. What? He had made Israel great again. And there was a lot of... Israel had retaken land that had formerly belonged, had been taken away from them. They were left alone by their enemies. And it was just a very prosperous time. However, it was a time when there was... when God was not the center of the Israelite worldview, God had other gods to compete with in their mind. They had begun to intermingle worship of other gods with God. And we'll see that in the text today. Going back to chapter 1 just briefly, Amos again is a prophet to the nation of, or to the northern kingdom of Israel. And when he begins his judgment oracles, he starts not with Israel, but he starts with Syria. And remember, we kind of, a few weeks back, looked at our map, and Syria was to the northeast, I think on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so there's a judgment oracle there. And then down in verse 6, it goes down to Gaza, which is going from northeast down to the southwest, where the Philistines were. And then in verse 9, it jumps up to Tyre, which is the Phoenicians, and that's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the northeast or northwest. And then he goes in verse 11 down to Edom, which was to the southwest, southeast. I'll get my directions right in a minute. Southeast of Judah. And then the Ammonites were a little bit north of Edom on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then Moab, which was down in the south. And then he ends up in Judah. And the point of what Amos is doing is he's bouncing all around Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel, he's bouncing all around it to make it look like God is bringing judgment upon Israel's enemies. And they would have been so excited about that. And another way that they were being kind of pulled into this, yeah, you go, God, you bring judgment, was not only was it their enemies, but they started to get into family relations with Moab. Moab was, let me back up, the Ammonites. Both the Ammonites and the Moabites came from Lot. And so it was that it seemed like things were gradually getting closer to them, but they weren't really realizing that God was bringing it home to them. So after bouncing all over, Amos makes seven judgment oracles. Now, what's significant about the number seven? It's completion or perfection. And so, when you are in the northern kingdom of Israel and you've heard Amos talk about seven judgments, then you would think, well, that's it. That's God's perfect judgment upon the nations. So when it gets to Israel, I think it wasn't something that Israel was expecting. They thought, well, God got to the number seven. There's not a number eight. But here we are in Amos chapter 2, starting in verse 6, and here's number 8. So, reading in Amos chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. I want to stop there. What's the significance of three transgressions and four? We talked about that some too. The number three, complete, and then, so the Lord has gotten His fill of their transgressions. Up until that point, He was merciful toward them, but then they went one step past that. So for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those that have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years into the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. All right, I want you to do a quick comparison. Go back and look in chapters 1 and 2 down through verse 5 and make a comparison between, if you can, the different judgment oracles and then the one that I just read about Israel. There's a difference there between what God, what Amos says to Israel and what he said to the other seven. Did I finish? Oh, and he who's stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Sorry. What is different between the judgments that he passes down on the seven other nations? What's the difference between that one and the one he gives to Israel? Yes. There's two or three verses that comprise each of the other seven judgment oracles. But this one goes from verse 6 down through verse 16. Stopping right there, what can we learn from that? He has more to say to his people. Why? They should know better. And because they know better, their judgment seems a little more intense. God hasn't kept himself, he has come to them. There's the temple, that's God's footstool, the place where he has chosen for his glory to dwell. He has given his people prophets and priests. He's given his people his word. And so they have a whole lot more to go on about what God expects from His people. However, there is enough for all the nations to go on to know that there is a right and a wrong. Now, we went over that from Romans chapter 2, where Paul says that the Gentiles have a conscience, that their conscience is like a law unto themselves. They understand the difference between right and wrong. But God's people have more of an understanding of the difference between right and wrong. God has gone into more detail than this is wrong, that's right. He has shown this is why this is right, this is why this is wrong, this is what is expected of you in these different circumstances, so you can get an idea of what it is I expect from you. So I've kind of belabored that. But I just want to walk back through this text fairly quickly and point out some things. Picking up at the end of verse 6, he says, and this, God's not going to revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. How could you sum up that particular, those two statements? How could you sum that up? They're greedy. Money's more important than people. They're willing to push others down so that they can be built up. And when it says they sell the righteous for silver, there are some of these things that, as I was studying about this, the commentaries, they have some trouble understanding specifics. What did this specifically point to? Now, broadly, we can say they're greedy. But specifically, what did it pertain to? Well, some people seem to think that selling the righteous for silver has to do with they can go to a judge and they can bribe the judge and say, these people owe me money, or they can trump up some sort of false charge to get these people into the courtroom, and them and the judge are in cahoots, and those people that owned land, owned property, now that property, this judge who's been bribed, now gives to the person who has trumped up this charge and says, this person owes me something. So they've rigged the justice system in their favor. It favors the rich. The needy for a pair of sandals. It's very similar in its thought there. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Again, you get somebody who is higher pushing someone who is lower down into the dust. Verse 7, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. That gives the sense, as I was, again, there's different perspectives on what some of these, because the Hebrew here is a little bit obscure. They have a hard time in some of the translations. Maybe you noticed that in your translation being somewhat different than what I read in the ESV. But the way of the afflicted, the sense is that there's two senses. First, that there are those that are afflicted that want to be able to take their complaints into court, and the court system is just it's jaded against them. It's unfair. Another way that it's thought of is that they're the powerful, and they are so powerful that they're able to manipulate those who are underneath them. Verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. There's different views on that. One is that it's a slave girl, and this is just depraved rape, just the depths of sexual immorality. But another thought is that this is a cult prostitute, and this is just evidence of the fact that the people of God have intermingled the gods of the land with them, and they're beginning to practice the religious rites of those particular gods, which would include going into a cult prostitute. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So there again, you get the sense, every altar, not God's altars, not where God wants to be worshipped, but every altar of every god, it says they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. What were garments taken in pledge for? Okay, yes. Have y'all seen the title loan places? Y'all know what I'm talking about? These title loan places where you can take your vehicle title and you can go in and you can get a loan off of your vehicle title. Now, do you know what's wrong with these places? They charge exorbitant interest. Unbelievable interest. Do not, if you need help, do not ever go to a title loan place. What they do there is similar to what's happening here, except this is talking specifically about God's people. God's people were supposed to have a heart for those who were down on their luck, oppressed, poor, widow, orphan. They were supposed to have knowing that they had come out of Egypt and that God had looked upon them and their oppression and their bondage and had taking care of them. And even when they left Egypt, they took the spoil of Egypt with them. God provided for them. And because that had happened for them, they were supposed to turn around and reciprocate. But this is not what was happening. They were, when a poor person needed to get some money, a small loan or something like that, they would give their garment, a cloak or something like that, to the person they were borrowing money from. But the scriptures required that every evening, every day, that cloak be returned to the person who is in need so that they would have something to cover up with when they slept at night. That they shouldn't be left shivering because they've fallen into a hard spot. But yet this says that these folks who lay themselves down beside every altar, they don't return those garments taken in pledge. Continue in verse 8, "And in the house of God they drink the wine of those who've been fined." What we're supposed to get from that is that they are celebrating with the downfall of someone else. People had to pay a fine, and I'm not sure I fully understand this, but people had to pay a fine, and that fine was paid in wine, probably to people who had rigged the system, and then they were using that wine to celebrate. Right, so God has said there, for three transgressions and for four, and here's my particular problem with you. And he says that right there. Now he's going to continue. But in verse 9, here's the voice of the Lord again. "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks." And so the Amorites, again, this is God here demonstrating the fact that He was faithful to His covenant. What He said He was going to do, He followed through and did. The Amorites were a Canaanite people, and God told Abraham, "I'm going to give your descendants this land, and I'm going to chase them out before your descendants." And God did that. He was faithful to what He told Abraham. He said, "I'm the one who destroyed the Amorites." Verse 9, "I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath." What does that mean? I completely destroyed them. Verse 10, God talks about more of His faithfulness. "Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." So again, God said, "I looked upon you." You know, at the end of, I think it's Exodus, it's either at the end of Exodus 2 or Exodus 4, where the prayers of God's people are going up to Him. They're in bondage. And it said that God knew. God knew what was going on with them. And in covenant faithfulness, He brings them out. This was such a high water mark for the people of Israel to look back at God's faithfulness, to bring them out of the land, and then to give them a land. But that's not all. God continued to show covenant faithfulness in verse 11. He said, "And I raised up for raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? He said, I've been faithful to my promises and I have provided for your spiritual growth too. But then you get to that first word in verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. What does this indicate is happening in Israel? Not only are they not listening to the prophets, okay. Okay. Yeah. God said, right. Right. Yeah. Let's go back and consider again. Who were the Nazarites? What do we know about the Nazarites? John the Baptist was one. Who else was one? Famous one, Old Testament. Samson was a Nazarite. Okay? And what were the Nazarites not supposed... Samuel was also one, a Nazarite. What were the Nazarites not supposed to do? Never taste a strong drink, wine, like it's here in the text. What else? Cut their hair. What else? Touch a dead animal. Okay? And they were given that position in order to, for God to use them to instruct and guide, and even like in the case of Samuel and in Samson, to judge. Because Samuel, y'all understand, Samuel was the last judge right before we have King Saul. And so that's why the Nazarites were there. They were supposed to be a help, a guide, an instruction to the people, to help lead them, to provide guidance and even sometimes judgment, not from their own selves, but God speaking through them, as God did even with Saul through Samuel. And so when it says you made the Nazarites drink wine, what's going on here? Okay, disobedience, Candace? They're causing them to be corrupt. They're forcing them into compromise. Now, if a person who the Lord has put forth as His voice, His leader, is compromised, well, what does that mean? What does that mean for the people? No one's getting the truth. But then if you don't want to listen to the truth, well, that guy's compromised. He fell from grace. We don't have to listen to him. So it's like, I don't want to listen to what you have to say to me about this subject, so I'm going to cause you to compromise your vow. Therefore, your voice, we shouldn't listen to you because you've compromised your vow. Do y'all see how that works? That's what's going on here. And then the same really is true. They commanded the prophets saying, you shall not prophesy. Why would they command the prophets not to prophesy? They don't want to hear it. We don't want to listen to this. So, God, we look in the previous judgment oracles, and God lays out what the problem is, and then He says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's the punishment. Verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. So, in other words, you just imagine, this happened a few weeks back. My brother-in-law was transferring some dirt in my mother-in-law's expanded metal trailer. Huh? It's an expanded metal trailer. Now you know. Look it up, Google. An expanded metal trailer. And his load was so heavy that he thought he broke the axle. Is that right? Am I saying that right? And so, did it even like press down onto the tires? It was like really, really heavy. Like it couldn't move. And so, there's a perfect example of what this text here means. God says, My hand is going to be so heavy upon you. It's going to be like an expanded metal trailer full of dirt that the bed of the trailer has just gone all the way down on the tires and you can't go anywhere. Let me read that. Okay, so the message says, whoa, hello. I'm like a wagon piled high and overloaded, creaking and groaning. That's wonderful. And the reason the Lord says, I'm going to press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down, He's saying, you might want to run, but you're not going to be able to run. I'm going to press you down in place. You won't be able to go anywhere. Flight, verse 14, shall perish from the swift. And the strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. So you get the sense here that God is, he has reached the fourth transgression. He's going to judge his people, and he's not going to let them escape from his justice. Now, if we were to talk about, or to maybe classify what God has such a problem with his people about, it's that their greed has caused them to take advantage of those who are less fortunate. And instead of hearing from prophets and from Nazarites who could steer them the right way, instead, they've chosen not to listen to those prophets and they have, or those Nazarites, and they have chosen to embrace other gods. And in doing so, it allows them to keep doing what they're doing. God says no. If we were to say this a different way, God's problem with Israel is a problem with justice. Now, I want to play a brief video from the Bible Project, and it is on the biblical theme of justice. And it does have closed captioning. If you're unable to hear, let me know and I'll turn the volume up. But here we go.
If you were a praying mantis, it would be socially acceptable to devour your mate.
And if you're a honey badger, you have no regard for other animals. You don't care.
If you're a panda with twins, it's normal to abandon one to take care of the other.
But if humans do any of these things, we would call it wrong, unfair, or unjust.
Yeah, why is that? Why do humans care so much about justice?
Well, the Bible has a fascinating response to that question. On page one, humans are set apart from all other creatures as the image of God.
Yeah, God's representatives who rule the world by his definition of good and evil.
And this identity, it's the bedrock of the Bible's view of justice. All humans are equal before God and have the right to be treated with dignity and fairness no matter who you are.
And that would be nice if we all did that. But we know how the world really works.
And the Bible addresses that too. It shows how we are constantly redefining good and evil to our own advantage at the expense of others.
Yeah, self-preservation. And the weaker someone is, the easier it is to take advantage of them.
And so in the biblical story, we see this happening on a personal level, but also in families, and then in communities, and in whole civilizations that create injustice, especially towards the vulnerable. But the story doesn't end there. Out of this whole mess, God chose a man named Abraham to start a new kind of family. Specifically, Abraham was to teach his family to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
Yeah, doing righteousness, that's a Bible word I don't really use. But what comes to mind is being a good person.
But what does that even mean, being good? The biblical Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedakah, and it's more specific. It's an ethical standard that refers to right relationships between people. It's about treating others as the image of God.
With the God-given dignity they deserve.
And this word justice, it's the Hebrew word mishpat. It can refer to retributive justice.
Like if I steal something, I pay the consequences.
Exactly. Yet most often in the Bible, mishpat refers to restorative justice. It means going a step further, actually seeking out vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of and helping them.
Yeah, some people call this charity.
But mishpat involves way more. It means taking steps to advocate for the vulnerable and changing social structures to prevent injustice.
So justice and righteousness are about a radical, selfless way of life.
Yeah, and you find this idea all over the Bible. Like here, in the book of Proverbs, what does it mean to bring about just righteousness?
Open your mouth for those who can't speak for themselves.
And what do these words mean for the prophets, like Jeremiah?
Rescue the disadvantaged, and don't tolerate oppression or violence against the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow.
And like here, look in the book of Psalms.
The Lord God upholds justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, and sets the prisoner free. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. Whoa, he thwarts the wicked?
Yeah, in Hebrew, the word wicked is rasha. It means guilty or in the wrong. It refers to someone who mistreats another human, ignoring their dignity as an image of God.
So justice and righteousness is a big deal to God.
Yes, it's what Abraham's family, the Israelites, were to be all about. They ended up as immigrant slaves, being oppressed unjustly in Egypt. And so God confronted Egypt's evil, declaring them to be rasha, guilty of injustice. And so he rescued Israel. But the tragic irony of the Old Testament story is that these redeemed people went on to commit the same acts of injustice against the vulnerable. And so God sent prophets who declared Israel guilty.
But they weren't the only ones. There's injustice everywhere.
Yeah, some people actively perpetrate injustice. Others receive benefits or privileges from unjust social structures they take for granted. And sadly, history has shown that when the oppressed gain power, they often become oppressors themselves.
So we all participate in injustice, actively or passively, even unintentionally. We're all the guilty ones.
And so this is the surprising message of the biblical story. God's response to humanity's legacy of injustice is to give us a gift, the life of Jesus. He did righteousness and justice, and yet he died on behalf of the guilty. But then God declared Jesus to be the righteous one when he rose from the dead. And so now Jesus offers his life to the guilty so that they too can be declared righteous before God, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus did for them.
The earliest followers of Jesus experienced this righteousness from God, not just as a new status, but as a power that changed their lives and compelled them to act in surprising new ways.
Yeah, if God declared someone righteous when they didn't deserve it, the only reasonable response is to go and seek righteousness and justice for others.
This is a radical way of life, and it's not always convenient or easy. It's courageously making other people's problems my problems.
This is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about a lifetime commitment fueled by the words of the ancient prophet Micah. God has told you, humans, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. It's to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God.
Well, I thought it was appropriate for us to, you know, take a little foray into justice because one of my hopes as we have kind of been walking through Lamentations and Amos together is not to cause trouble, but to make us aware of how the Bible speaks about terms and subjects that are being thrown around right now, that are constantly coming across the airwaves and emails and such, and that we understand the biblical viewpoint. Now, here's the issue. There are some that will define biblical justice differently. And I think it's worth us... This is a book called What is the Mission of the Church? It's a great book. It's written by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And the subtitle is Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom, and the Great Commission. So in other words, what this book is trying to tackle is, how does the church understand justice in this world, shalom, the good, a good whole life for people, and the Great Commission? Because if you were to look at some churches, and I'm not going to cast aspersions about who, but there's a confusion about what the gospel is. That the gospel is all about the kingdom, and the kingdom's supposed to be here right now, and we're supposed to bring down certain social structures and always be looking out for the oppressed and the weak. And that is the message that gets touted over and over and over. And it makes you wonder, well, what about sin? Why did Jesus need to come? Why did he have to lay down his life if really some of the big problems are injustice in the world? And so this book leans very heavily toward the church has got to understand what its mission is. And its mission is not always social justice as the world defines it. So I want to read a little bit, and I'm sorry if me reading a book to you, I don't want to insult you in any way, but this just encapsulates some things very well. This book starts with, how do you define mission? And there's a quote here by a man that says, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. And the book continues, where do you start with the definition of mission? In his influential book, Transforming Mission, David Bosch rightly argues, since the 1950s, there has been a remarkable escalation in the use of the word mission among Christians. This went hand in hand with significant broadening of the concept, at least in certain circles. It used to be that mission referred pretty narrowly to Christians sent out cross-culturally to convert non-Christians and plant churches. But now mission is understood much more broadly. Environmental stewardship is mission. Community renewal is mission. Blessing our neighbors is mission. Mission is here. Mission is there. Mission is everywhere. We are all missionaries. As Christopher Wright puts it, disagreeing with a quote I mentioned earlier, if everything is mission, then everything is mission. And then the term gets sort of becomes ambiguous to the point where you could say, well, if everything is mission, then ultimately mission remains undefinable. So these guys in this book, they go on to talk about, to kind of define and more specifically what they're aiming to say. Not that they're particularly anti-missional in the sense that, everything's mission, then nothing's mission. Or if everything's mission, then everything's mission. It's not that they're saying they're anti-mission. They said, more and more missional simply means being on mission, conscious of how everything we do should serve the mission of the church, being winsome and other-centered and Good Samaritan-like with those outside the community of faith, and having a sanctified strategy of being intentional about those who don't know Christ. Often it's shorthand for get out of your holy huddle and engage your community with the gospel. We are all for that. Every Christian should be. We're not out to tar and feather any Christian who wants to put the letters AL on the end of mission. Even less do we want to cast aspersion on many of our friends who happily use the word and usually mean good things by it. Nevertheless, it is not wrong to probe the word missional. It is a big trunk that can smuggle a great deal of unwanted baggage. With that in mind, we register a few concerns about how missional thinking has played out in the conversation about the church's mission. One, we're concerned that good behaviors are sometimes commended but in the wrong categories. For example, many good deeds are promoted under the term social justice when we think loving your neighbor is often a better way to describe it. Or folks will talk about transforming the world when we think being faithfully present in the world is a better way to describe what we're trying to do and actually can do in the world. Sometimes well-meaning Christians talk about building the kingdom or building for the kingdom when actually the verbs associated with the kingdom are almost always passive. We'd do better to speak of living as citizens of the kingdom rather than telling our people that they build the kingdom. A second concern, we're concerned that our newfound missional zeal, sometimes we put hard oughts on Christians where there should be inviting cans. You ought to do something about human trafficking. You ought to do something about AIDS. You ought to do something about racism. But when you say ought, you imply that if the church does not tackle these problems, we're being disobedient. We think it would be better to invite individual Christians, in keeping with their gifts and calling, to try to solve these problems rather than indicting the church for not caring. 3, we're concerned that in all of our passion for renewing the city or tackling social problems, we run the risk of marginalizing the one thing that makes Christian mission Christian, namely, making disciples of Christ. However, we do not want Christians to be indifferent toward the suffering around them. We do not want Christians to think evangelism is the only thing in life that really counts. We do not want Christians who risk their lives and sacrifice for the poor and disadvantaged to think that their work is in any way suspect or praiseworthy if it only results in conversions. We don't want Christians to retreat in holy huddles or be blissfully unconcerned to work hard and make an impact in whatever field or career to which the Lord calls them. Nor do we want Christians to stop dreaming of creative, courageous ways to love their neighbors and impact their cities. To finish up, they say, and I'm just going to use one of these bullet points, or two of them. We want the crystal clear and utterly unique task of the church, making disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father, put front and center, not lost in a flurry of commendable concerns. 2, we want the church to remember that there's something worse than death and something better than human flourishing. If we only hope for renewed cities and restored bodies in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I think that strikes a good balance. And I hope you found that helpful. I'm sorry if just reading that was just tiresome. But I think that strikes a good balance. I can understand how in this time, where churches don't want to perhaps lose their voice in the midst of all that's going on and want to step out and say something. We all want to make sure, I believe, that we're speaking in terms of what the Bible, how the Bible speaks, and puts emphasis where the Bible puts emphasis. And let that guide us. Do you have any questions or comments? I want to take just a moment and speak from my pastor heart. I just want you to know I am in no way trying to start trouble in speaking up about racism. In fact, I have no doubt that I'm supposed to be talking about this, but yet at the same time, I feel so ill-equipped, and I am a white guy in a wonderful Texas town, and if I were to look around, I would say, man, this is one of the best places in the world. If you want to get away from stuff, come here. I have in preaching, and I'm not completely through Lamentations. We're not through Amos. The intent is not to stare at you like this and call you a racist. And I hope that does not come across. I've never intended for you to walk out of here and say, Brother Shannon thinks I'm a racist. That has not been where I've gone. Neither am I trying... I don't have an agenda. I don't have any kind of agenda. I don't like agendas, especially a lot of social and political agendas. I don't really get on board with those. So I don't have an agenda that I'm trying to, in a passive aggressive way, accomplish something. I just believe that. If we're going to be, Paul says in Philippians 2 that we're to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That when we think about how do we do that in the face of some of the issues that we're facing right now, particularly with racism. How do we do that? I think it's learning to lament with others who see that the problem's really bad. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we get pulled into a white privilege thing or all that. I have such a disdain and a hatred for all of that stuff. I can't stand that. It muddies the water. You know, if we could really lament with our brothers and sisters of any color who have experienced any kind of prejudice or racism, if we could truly say, yeah, that is a problem. That is a problem. And lament along with them. I think that's us shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I know full well, what do we expect that we can do here in Cherokee America? Maybe we can do that. However it comes and whenever it comes. But then at the same time, Amos, you know, there's a difference between the focus of Lamentations and Amos. In Lamentations, we're listening to another person, a city, a region, a place, lament, and we're learning from them. But Amos, he comes at it from a totally different direction. It's not about lament. It's about, this is how the Lord feels about this. Now, you can kind of get, this is how the Lord feels about this from Lamentations, but it stands out big time in Amos. And so, I think part of why I feel like the Lord has led me here, and I want to be able to say that in all honesty, is that Amos doesn't pull punches. And I hope that we wouldn't be people who pull punches either. Amos, with the authority of God's Word backing him up, said this is a problem. And that we wouldn't pull punches. When we have an opportunity to call it out, that we would shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and call it for what it is. And then when we, and hopefully be able to lament with those who are lamenting something that perhaps we can't even wrap our heads around. So all that to say, I do not intend in any of this to come across as speaking down to you in any way. I don't tell you this enough, but I love you very much. All of you. One of the worst things about COVID is how separated we've become. And perhaps you're more, you know, intermingled in things, but I just want to hug you. I just want to shake your hand. I just want to have a big fifth Sunday thing and us hang out for hours and get caught up. And I just don't like that. I don't like being able to look you in the eye enough and tell you how much I love you and I appreciate you. And I'm glad to God for you. All right, that's enough. Questions, comments? That's a good point.
It is important that we look at that and check ourselves and check our hearts on those issues and know what the Word of God says about it.
Yeah, the issue of partiality transcends all kinds of isms. Ageism, sexism, racism, things like partiality toward a person that has a particular political stance or not.
And I think that's what Amos is like. If this is Jewish people oppressing other Jewish people, right?
Mm-hmm.
I
mean, yes, yes.
Israelites,
yes.
But I mean, that's what it, you know, those in power and those without. And so it's not necessarily about color or all of those other
right
things.
Yeah.
Who's the favorite.
Yeah. Well, there's so much more that Amos has to offer us. I didn't even get into a tenth of it. So there's still some meat on the bone if you want to gnaw on it. And I encourage you to do that. Anything else before we're dismissed? Charles, could I ask you to close us in prayer, please, sir?